One might ask, what's the problem with pride? And Amos would say, you don't deal with reality when you're in pride. You can't see things clearly when you're in pride. The obvious you miss. And so God calls forth a humble, lowly man, not of that particular region, down in the region of Judah, to go up north, the region of Israel, and proclaim a message of humility. A man who is of the soil, not a prophet, nor a son of a prophet, but a man just the same, that can hear and notice and recognize the hand of God and the obvious things that God is demonstrating. He is a necessary ingredient to the proud and the arrogant of Samaria, more specifically of the Israelites, for he has called him to state the obvious to them. In a way, there are questions that are being asked to the people of Israel. And these questions, really, we should ask ourselves, because they are questions that begin to reveal whether or not we are walking in pride or not. The first question that we looked at a couple of weeks ago was found in the passages of Amos chapter 2, verses 9 through 16. And in those particular passages, those verses, we begin to read that God is revealing to them that he is the one that had rescued them. In fact, if you back up in Amos chapter 2, verse 9, he declares, "It was I who destroyed the Amorite before them. I destroyed his fruit. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I led you in the wilderness 40 years. Verse 11, I raised you up. I raised up for you and your sons, prophets and Nazarites." God is declaring to them that he was the one that had been working in their lives all along. But pride actually thinks that it has something to do with it. We come to a place of blessing. We come to a place of security. We feel protected, and we might even feel cared for. And our thought is, we deserve this. We made this happen. And God, in his mercy, declares to us, how could it have been you? Oftentimes think of the fact that God rescues us really in spite of our decisions. Many of our decisions brings us in places of peril. We come and we somehow get out of it. How does that happen? Well, God is declaring, it didn't just happen. It was my kindness. But think about the fact that you were born in America. I mean, what are the odds really of that happening when you look at the general population of the world? That you were born in America at a time in which you could make a choice, at a time in which you could hear almost every single day the truth. What are the odds of that happening? Is this not the grace of God that is upon us, that we oftentimes take for granted? Well, I deserve to be. How did you deserve to be born? When did you talk to your folks and say, this is the time now? How would you even know the land of the country in which you're to be born, or the time? You couldn't. And you could not control such a thing. Nor can you control the many things of your life that God in his sovereignty rescues us. Some of us, we actually probably, well, we should be dead because of the decisions or the things that we had done. But God in his grace has sustained us. The question is a poignant one. Did you really think it was you? If in fact you're thinking it was you, then you're walking in pride, Amos declares to us. For it was God who did the rescuing all along. Then he comes into the next chapter, and in chapter 3 he begins to demonstrate to them that he had been warning them in the midst of the rebellion, in the midst of their sin. And oftentimes when God warns us, we don't even notice. One of the reasons we don't notice is because we're not wanting to hear, and we're not wanting to be taught, and we're not wanting his direction in our lives. So we plug up our ears and we close our eyes. Nevertheless, God is warning us. And you can hear Amos calling out to us, didn't you notice the warnings of God? I know the times in which I was straying from the Lord, and how one after the other, God was warning me many times through godly people, that demonstrated their love to me by saying to me, pulling me to the side, "I think you're messing up here." Another warning. God in His grace begins to warn us, even in the sense that we have that we're falling away from His presence. Where is that joy, Paul will declare to the Galatians? Where's that sense of blessing that you used to have? And it is a warning sign. God declares in Amos chapter 3 this, if you look with me in verse 2. "You only have me among the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment?" Have you not sensed a waning of our relationship? Because we're not in agreement. And when you're not in agreement with God, you can't help but feel and sense that somehow, in some way, you're just not as close to God as you used to be. Warning signs God is giving us. God is declaring, "Didn't you notice this was true? And didn't you notice that evil was present all around you? That traps were being sprung and that difficulties were coming? Didn't you notice? Didn't life get a little bit harder? Haven't you noticed the problems that have been cropping up in your lives? You didn't see them." Pride says, "No, didn't see him. Didn't see him." So God brings an Amos in our life to begin to stir up these things and to reveal to us that these are all the hand of God. God is moving in His protection, as well as He is now moving in the warning signs. Amos will say, "You didn't hear that lion roaring? Listen. You can hear. God is speaking to you. Listen to Him." We now come to a passage in Amos chapter 3 in which he asks once again a final question. And that is that they need to really look at their circumstances and situations, and they need to look deep down within themselves, because if they didn't bring blessings upon themselves, if they haven't protected them, then how could they be safe if they walked away from God? Yet man in his arrogance has a funny way of making himself feel or making himself believe a lie. "I think everything's going to be okay. I mean, que sera, sera, whatever we be. And, you know, maybe the sun will come out tomorrow." We have songs and we have ideas and thoughts that somehow things are going to get better. And we try to convince ourselves of this. Oftentimes reminded of Proverbs chapter 21, if you look with me. A very interesting description of the bold and the arrogant. Proverbs chapter 21, if you look with me. And jump all the way down towards the end of this particular chapter to verse 29. Simple phrase, verse 29. "A wicked man shows a bold face." He wants to show that he's got everything under control. Everything's okay. But God says within this verse, but he's not dealing with reality. The only one that has a sure place, a secure place, is the righteous. But as for the upright, he makes his way sure. Now, the wicked like to put on the bold face. People look at the wicked and they go, "Well, they look so confident." Yeah, I know they look confident. But let me show you another passage in Proverbs chapter 28. You'll turn with me. Proverbs chapter 28. I know they put on a bold face, but just read this first verse. "The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous is bold as a lion." The wicked are always watching their back. They become paranoid. Why? Because really there is no confidence in their heart. Oh, they put on a bold face. They try to look like they have it together. But the reality is they're afraid. And they have good reason to be. Because they're out of the will of God. They're out of the path of God. They have left the hands of God, and they are on their own. God yells down at them, "Have you not heard the lion roar? Should you not be coming back home? Should you not run back into the shepherd's arms?" The wicked perceives themselves, or have convinced themselves, that they are safe. They know it's a lie within. Nevertheless, they put on a bold face. It is because of this that we see in Amos chapter 3 in verse 9 that God brings an indictment against them in their sense of feeling superior. The thought is that they feel superior in their position, that perhaps they'll be untouched. And he gives an interesting description of an area in which they live, as well as he begins to describe those that have surrounded them and those that have been a very big part of their lives. I want you to pick up with me in Amos chapter 3, verse 9. He states at the very beginning, "Proclaim on the citadels." Once again, why would he bring out that particular word? Because he's dealing with the arrogance of man and the place of his fortifications, the place where he feels secure. And God is saying, proclaim in their place of security, in the place where they feel that they are untouchable. Proclaim these things to them. "Proclaim it on the citadels in Ashdod and on the citadels of the land of Egypt." These are other nations that have surrounded them and been a very big part of their lives, their bold and brash places. And he says, "Call to them and assemble them around the mountains of Samaria." Now, once again, Samaria is a city of the Israelites. It is where they reside. It's where the king resides. He is calling for them to, more specifically, he is calling for the Philistines and the Egyptians to gather around. The question almost immediately is posed, why would he call for the Philistines and the Egyptians to come and surround the city of Samaria? He is calling them to witness something. Well, why would he call them to witness something? Because these are the two nations that above all the other nations had witnessed the power of God in his protection of the Israelites. The Philistines had front row seats of God's protection, anywhere from Goliath to God protecting them through the Ark of the Covenant. God revealed his great power to the Philistines and before the Philistines, that his hand was upon the children of Israel. So he calls the Philistines and he says, "Come, I want you to see something." Oh, the Egyptians are wonderful too, because they had seen the great power and the majesty of God, how he had rescued and preserved his people, that he had literally brought them out of this land of bondage. They need to see this too. What's interesting about the text is that God is literally going to shame his own people. If you were to go back all the way into 2 Samuel chapter 1 and in verse 20, the proclamation of the Jews is, "Do not shame us in front of our enemies." And specifically, they mention the Philistines. Don't let them see our shame. But in this text, God is specifically calling them to witness. Why would that be? Because they have not been paying attention up to this point, and there has been no shame. The fact that God has to increase our shame in order for us to listen is really an act of mercy, nevertheless, a very painful process in our lives. So he declares and he calls the arrogant, those that are in the citadels of the Philistines, those who are in the citadels of Egypt. And he says, "I want you to come and witness something. I want you to come and be a tribunal over my people." The description here is, "Assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria." Samaria is itself, the city is on a hill. So there is a sense of superiority being on a hill. But there is an interesting phenomenon in which there are hills or higher mountains that surround the hill that it's on. And if you were to look at it, it is like a tribunal. in which if people were sitting on the mountains, they would be looking down upon the city of Samaria. He is calling upon the Philistines as well as the Egyptians to come. Take your seats. I want you to see the things that are happening with my people and the way that they are tumultuous in their gatherings. Look at the phrase here. See the great tumults. See the great cries, the alarms, the way that they're treating each other, the way that they exploit the poor. If you go all the way to Amos in chapter 8, if you'll look with me, he declares to his people, "Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the humble of the land." Verse 6, "So as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals." He describes the tumults. He describes the alarms. He describes the slavery. He describes the trampling of the needy with this one word. Hear the cries. Look at what they're doing. The passage is proclaiming to us that there are some things that even the wicked abhor. And unfortunately, many times God's people go into the realm of doing things worse than the wicked. The wicked stand and gasp. And they go, "I can't believe a Christian is doing this. I would never do that." In a way, God is declaring to his own people, "You have become worse than your enemies. Therefore, I bring your enemies to witness against you." Their thought had always been that they were superior and had a superior position. But God gives this picture of, no, there are mountains actually higher than yours. And they will be judging you. They stand in judgment against the things that you are doing. I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul begins to talk about the sin of Corinth that had been allowed to exist within the church. And he said, these are things that the Gentiles wouldn't even do. What are you doing? You know, one thing that really should distinguish the church is that we are hypersensitive to sin. We are convicted over minute sin to where the world would say, that's not even a sin. But when we get into the realm of doing things that seem to be so gross to the wicked, how wicked is that? God therefore brings those around them that have been wicked themselves to bear witness against them and declare, you're not superior anymore. Look with me in verse 10, for he goes on and reveals the fact that there is a feeling of security in their towers of oppression. That is to say, because they have positions of authority, many of them feel like they're safe. And he uses this phrase, if you look with me in verse 10. But they do not know how to do what is right. He's talking about his own people within the passage, declares the Lord. Those who hoard up violence and devastation, where do they hoard it up? In their citadels, in their places of fortifications, in their places of power, in their palaces of opulence. They feel safe. And they feel like they can hoard up these things, these acts of violence, these acts of oppressions, and they feel safe. I've often noticed that when people get some sort of power or some sort of authority, oftentimes people that appear to be docile when they are in submissive authority then show themselves to be extreme oppressors when they have some sort of authority. It's a strange phenomenon. The real them starts coming out. I notice this oftentimes in church. That's why you have to be slow in giving authority. You give somebody a little bit of authority, and before long, they're not only critical, but they're oppressive in their positions. Jesus turns to his disciples and he said, look, I know the Gentiles lord it over them. When they have authority, that's what they do. But not you. You take your authority and you serve other people. In Psalm chapter 10, if you'll turn there with me, we see the arrogant, and in their arrogance, always looking for ways to take advantage of these positions. It says in Psalm chapter 10 and verse 1, "The wicked boasts of his heart's desire. The greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." He may talk about God, but all his thoughts are, there is no God. "His ways prosper at all times. Thy judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them." Why? Because he's in authority. He's in a citadel. He says to himself, "I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not be an adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. His tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in lurking places of the villages, in the hiding places. He kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate or the poor. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him out into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by its mighty ones. He says to himself, 'God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He'll never see it.'" Romans, Paul writes this, "Do not think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. But because of the stubbornness and the unrepentant heart, you are storing up for yourselves wrath in the day of judgment." Oh, they're hoarding something up, all right. But it's not treasures. It's violence. And Amos declares this, if you look within the passage. They hoard up violence and devastation in their citadels, thinking that it's treasures for themselves, but it's not. There is a day of judgment. Something to note within the verse in verse 10 is that they are unable to perceive what is right. Watch the phrase here. "But they do not know how to do what is right." They can't even perceive it, let alone do it. They do not know is the word perceive. Why is it that they can't perceive what is right? And the answer is clear within the passage. Because they are bent on doing wrong. It's not that right is not obvious. It's not that right is not clear. It's that people love their sin. That's why they can't discern. They say, "I just can't see it. I just can't see it. I just don't understand." Yeah, I know why you don't understand. Because you're bent on doing wrong. It's not because the text is so convoluted that it can't speak to you. It's not that God doesn't long to speak to your heart. It's that you already have made up your mind what you want to do, and you are oppressors, and you feel confident in your position, feeling secure in their towers of oppression. Now, verses 11 through 15, he's going to demonstrate that they feel safe in their idolatrous practices. This is an interesting point in that man has a way of adjusting his theology to fit his lifestyle. It is the person who somehow blends with the true faith so that he makes his way look legitimate. And that was happening with the Israelites. Nevertheless, it was not God that they were worshiping. It was their desires that they were worshiping. But isn't it interesting how we can somehow amalgamate our lifestyle and get it to fit in with the... I mean, Paul talks about this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and he says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. A form of godliness. Well, let's bring in a form of godliness. Let's call it church, but let's do what we want to do. Let's say we're following Jesus, but let's do what we want to do. Let's call ourselves Christian, but we'll do what we want to do. And that was the Israelites. God says, you didn't think that you were safe in doing that, did you? The arrogant have deceived themselves in feeling like they're secure and feeling like they could even fool God. He now begins to describe the fact that he is coming in judgment. We read in verse 11, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an enemy, even one surrounding the land," that's a kind of a hint, by the way, because the Assyrians had been surrounding the land. So they knew who he is. An enemy is coming. Even the one that's surrounding you now, you know who he is. "An enemy, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength, and your citadels will be looted. You've been storing up violence. Violence will come. You've been storing up devastation. Devastation will come. Thus says the Lord, just as a shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, so will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away." It's an interesting picture of a shepherd. And we know Amos is coming from that perspective. Not only did he take care of the sycamore trees, but he was a shepherd as well. And he would know what this meant. You can kind of read a picture of what he's talking about all the way back in Genesis. And if you go with me to Genesis chapter 31. Jacob, as he talks to his father-in-law, realizes that there's kind of a code of ethics of responsibility. If you're watching somebody else's sheep, that you have to give an account of every sheep that you have. Genesis 31, if you pick up with me in verse 36, Jacob becomes angry with Laban, his father-in-law, and begins to contend with him because his father-in-law is accusing him of cheating him. And so Jacob declares this in verse 38. "These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten the rams of your flocks. That which was torn of beast I did not bring to you," because that was necessary to show evidence that they were torn by beast and not eaten by him. "But I bore the loss of it myself." In other words, I didn't bring you the evidence. We see this in Exodus chapter 22, if you turn with me. Exodus chapter 22. The necessity of bringing proof was actually interjected within the law. Pick up with me, if you would, in verse 10. "If a man gives his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any animal to keep for him, and it dies or is hurt or is driven away while no one is looking, an oath before the Lord shall be made by the two of them that he has not laid hands on his neighbor's property, and its owner shall accept it, and he shall not make restitution. But if it's actually stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner because he's responsible for it. If it is all torn to pieces," verse 13, "let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn to pieces." In other words, the picture that Amos is giving is proof that a beast has come. But it is proof of something else. And if you'll mark it with me in Amos in chapter 3, verse 12. "Thus says the Lord, just as a shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs." And the words that are being used here are making reference not to the meat of the legs, but to that which is unedible. And then he makes reference to a piece of an ear. And I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but there's not a whole lot of meat on the ear. The point that he's making is, when the beast comes, when the beast tramples, when the beast tears, he will not tear the inconsequential. He will not tear the insignificant. He will go right for the fat. He will go right for the meat. Well, that's where the rich and the powerful were. So the only thing that will be left will be the poor and the lowly and the discards. So will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away with the corner of a bed and the cover of his couch, which, by the way, is a description of the wealthy, if you look with me once again in Amos chapter 6. He starts off in chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and those who feel secure in the mountains of Samaria, the distinguished men of the foremost nations. Verse 4. Those who recline on beds of ivory, sprawl on their couches, eat lambs of the flock, cast from the midst of the stall. Begins to describe the wealthy. He then turns and he says, so will the corner of your bed be left, and the cover of the couch be left. In other words, he's coming for you. It's an interesting description, but a clear one that they can identify with, because God is purposely being graphic that they might, well, that fear might even grip their heart. Hear, verse 13, he says in chapter 3, hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of his host. For on the day that I punish Israel's transgression, I will punish the altars of Bethel. Now, Bethel was their place of worship. They had made it their place of worship, and it goes all the way back to Jacob. You remember, Jacob was there, and he lays his head on this pillow rock, which I'm not real sure how that works. And there the heavens open, and a ladder descends, and angels are ascending and descending, and he sees the Lord. It actually says he sees the Lord. Jacob declares, this is the house of God. Beth El, house of God. This is the house of God. He sets up a pillar right there to remember. Well, initially, God had revealed himself to Jacob there. But like so many times, people begin to rest in the place rather than resting in the relationship. And so when the nations divided, and you remember as Jeroboam took the northern tribes and Judah was to the south, and the nations divided after Solomon, Jeroboam in his arrogance defied the faith of Jerusalem and said, I'm going to have my own faith, but I'll take a place that is holy ground, the place of Bethel, which is in the Israel property. And he says, here I will designate to be the place of worship, but here we will worship the calf. We will not worship God. But it has a facsimile of worshiping God, because this is the place of Jacob. The Samaritan woman says, we worship up in this mountain. That's what she was talking about. This is where we worship. And God says, well, that's not the place to worship, because that became a place of great idolatry. But you know, if you can mix idolatry with somehow your faith or tradition, that it's okay. That's okay. And we build a sense of security around our own faith. We invent a faith, and then we throw in Jesus, and we throw in the word churches, and all the language that's necessary, and we say, presto changeo, we're a part of the divine working. We're safe. But I will punish Israel's transgressions, and I will punish the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off. Clearly, as they worship the calf god, the god of pleasure and prosperity and power, the horns were a perfect picture of that. The horns of the altar will be cut off, and they will fall to the ground. And I will smite the winter house together with the summer house. The houses of ivory will also perish, and the great houses will come to an end, declares the Lord. Well, there is no peace for the wicked. But man, in his pride, thinks that he can fool God and only fools himself. I oftentimes hear phrases like, I don't think really God cares whether we do this or not. As soon as I hear a phrase such as that, I know that this person is now inventing their own faith. They now begin to design their own religion. And they'll use God. They'll say things like, well, you know, but if God really was like that, I don't know if I could really worship him. I think God is this way. And they begin to describe God in a different way. Because perhaps they can't accept something that Scripture says. So they began to twist it and mold it into their lifestyle to make them feel better about the things they do. All right, I think God just wants me to be happy. I think that's really what God wants. He just wants me, and what they're really saying is, I think God just wants me to do whatever I want to do that makes me happy. And of course, we can't find happiness by doing the things that we want to do. But it doesn't take long before our faith is compromised, and it is this gathering of stuff that just doesn't even seem to mix, and it's no wonder people are confused. Nevertheless, there is a sense of security in it. God turns to the Israelites and he says, you've invented your own religion. You think you're safe in that. You have lied to yourself. You don't really believe you're safe, do you? Well, there's something inside of our hearts that says, no, we're not really safe. Oh, we show a bold face. Oh, no, I'm convinced. I'm safe. Are you sure that you're worshiping God? Oh, yeah, yeah. God and I are like this. But you'll still hear from those very same people, but I'm concerned about this, or I fear this. And I say to myself, they haven't lied to themselves. They're trying to lie to God and trying to lie to others, but they know. They show a bold face, but they're running even when something's not chasing them. There's some passages in Proverbs, and I want you to turn with me to them. Proverbs chapter 18, if you'll turn there first. And if you pick up with me in verse 10, it reminds us where there is a place of strength that is genuine. Here it is. Mark it well. You can actually have security, and you can actually feel safe. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. You want a citadel? Here it is. Same thing Isaiah chapter 26 begins to proclaim to us. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Have you ever read chapter 26 at the beginning? Remember? Isaiah chapter 26, I mean. As you read that Isaiah and that chapter, you begin to see that he starts off by saying, I am the city. I'm your walls. I'm your protection. Therefore, I'll keep you in perfect peace. Because man is building all these walls and all these barriers to protect himself, to somehow feel safe. And sometimes it's us inventing our own faith. But you're never going to feel safe. But the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. There is a place that you can feel secure. It's trusting in the Lord, in his righteousness. It goes on and says in verse 11, a rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own imagination. You know, wealth can be anything that man puts his trust in. It can be education, wealth of education. It can be finances, anything. In his imagination, I think I'll be safe if I have this. You don't really believe that, do you? Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. But humility goes before honor. You want to be safe? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Put your trust in him. Humble yourself. The path to safety. Proverbs chapter 11, if you look with me. Read with me in verse 17. The merciful man does himself good. You want to be safe? Well, the previous text says, humble yourself and put your trust in the Lord. He is a strong tower. Run to him. You'll be safe. This passage now turns to the ways of God. And his statement is, the merciful man does himself good. You want good to come to you? Be merciful. But the cruel man does himself harm. The wicked earns deceptive wages. Oh, he steals from people. He tramples people. He exploits people. He uses them, but it's deceptive wages. He thinks, in his own imagination, it's a tower of safety. But he who sows righteousness will get a true reward. Behold the truth. What's the truth of the matter? Pride doesn't deal with reality. It only deals with its own imagination. And it's no wonder Scripture often describes the proud man as being puffed up, because he's only a bag of air. If you look with me in Proverbs chapter 10, read with me in verse 2. Ill-gotten gains do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. There is a place of deliverance. It is a place of righteousness. And it is a place of integrity. Read with me in verse 9. He who walks in integrity walks what? Securely. There is a place of peace. Where is it? When you walk humbly before your God. When you do merciful things, good will come to you. And when you walk in the integrity of your heart, you will feel and be secure. He who walks in integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his way will be found out. God is warning the people of Israel, don't trust in your own understanding. Don't lie to yourself. You're feeling superior in your position, but you're not. You're feeling secure in the towers of oppression, but you're not. You're feeling safe in your idolatrous practices and your twisting of your theology, but you're not. Come back to reality. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will give you rest. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to find a place of rest, to find a place of security. We try to invent it. We try to build it. It eludes us. We need something real. You call out to us, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest and peace. Put your mind on me, and it'll become perfect. You'll never have to worry again. The pride of your heart, the pride of my heart, lies to us. We don't deal with reality. We deal with imaginations. We use phrases like, I think, I feel. But it has nothing to do with the truth. All the while, we put on a bold face, and we declare ourselves to feel confident in where we are. But we know we're lying to ourselves, because the fear has not left. Amos says, you can't feel safe. you're not. Many of us have been hearing the warnings of God. We've heard the lion roar. We've chosen to ignore it. God has given us subtle hints and sometimes 2x4s. But it's been unmistakably His. They are the moving of His hand to stir our hearts. We've not been listening. Amos declares, God knows nothing until He first warns His people. Listen to Him. Take the turn today to humble yourself before the Lord. Put all of your trust in Him. Do what is important to Him, and you will find good coming to you. As you are merciful to others and forgiving of others, good will shower upon you. You will feel the presence of God in your midst. Walk in the integrity of your heart, knowing that you're doing what is pleasing to God, and you will be secure. Take this time to get right with God, as Amos is calling upon us. Don't think that you're exempt from the difficulties and the problems that come when you abandon the very one who is your protector. Come. You pray.
There is a place of quiet rest. It's near to the heart of God. Our peace. cares on him, for he cares for you. Sent from the heart of God, hold us right before thee, near to the heart of God.
Father, we are so thankful for your warnings to us, for your compassion upon us all these years, that you have brought us so far, kept us that we might hear your word, and even warned us when we went astray. We come to you in humility today, not perceiving ourselves to be untouchable, but to perceiving ourselves to be fortunate that you have given us another opportunity to be right with you. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.